1 Corinthians 13, and let's look at verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the revelation of your word. God, not just that it's from you, but Lord, it's for us. It's meant to get inside of us and create new behavior and new thoughts. And I pray that you would accomplish your word in us, Lord. Form character and opportunities, Lord, to behave and to act toward others through these virtues that we've been studying. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who comes to write these on our heart. And we thank you for the Lord, the anointing of the Holy Spirit to hear. Thank you for the anointing of the Holy Spirit on these lips, Lord. Let me be your vessel. And I yield to you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we conclude our series today entitled Faith, Hope, and Love. And we're looking at something that obviously more than just poetic words. They are more than abstracts or just jargon for us. They are the fuel that ignited the first century church. And they are meant to be a triad of virtues that come alive in us, that animate us. They're as inspirational as they are, as some words have more capacity than others to give you the warm fuzzies, that's not the purpose for them. They're meant to drive and motivate and define us. And they connect us. And I don't think there's anything you can do as a Christian that separates your life from these virtues. In other words, it's hard to do anything for Jesus without faith. It's hard to do anything as a believer without a dimension of hope. In fact, your life, come on, you understand this? That if you don't have hope today, you probably don't know Jesus. and love, I mean, that's what we're about. And today we want to talk about love. And if 1 Corinthians 13 is the last verse to perhaps one of the most inspirational passages in the Bible that talks a lot about the character of love, the quality of love, a chapter that has inspired poets and Hallmark cards all over the world. 1 Corinthians 13 is recognized even outside of Christian circles as having a powerful, influential force on our understanding of what love is. Well, if 1 Corinthians 13 has that poetic power, the cross gives us the visual power. The cross shows us the love of God in a visual way, and today we want to turn our attention there. The reason I want to spend some time on the virtue of love today is because in our culture, love has been redefined into something very, very different. If you think of it, of love as a romantic, I don't think there would be a popular music industry today without love. I don't think you'd have very many movies, at least a genre of movie known as the romantic thing, the chick flick. You know, that's hard to have that without love. And yet, that's they take a virtue that God has given us to experience Him, and turned it into something very, very different. Because now, love today is absent a lot of the virtues that God intended it to have, and now it's imbued with other ideas like tolerance. For example, if you reject a person's lifestyle or the choice of their sexual preference or identity, then you aren't tolerant and you aren't a loving person. You see what I mean? That's the culture we live in. Everything's flipped upside down. And it's crucial for us. But love is not just an idea or a thought. God intends the church to operate and be driven by love. And so we want to look to the cross. And what we see at the cross is how Jesus was broken, how Jesus suffered, but yet how Jesus enables us to live together in a love that is almost beyond words. In fact, our theme this morning is that Jesus endured the most unbreakable abandonment that you can imagine, that you and I might live together in an unbreakable love. And so if you look at a couple of things that Jesus speaks from the cross, the first is in Matthew 27, verse 46. And Matthew records this of Jesus' death. And about the ninth hour, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then Matthew goes on to explain for us that the Hebrew translation here is this, that basically Eli, which means my God or God, and the second part of the phrase forms a question. Why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? And it's very important that you understand that the you and the me in that question is very, very important. It changes everything when you think of the context of what Jesus is saying. When Jesus knew God, you remember in John 17, you might recall this, that when Jesus prays, and he prays for us, he prays for his followers. He says, Lord, make them one, even as you and I are one. And when the Bible speaks of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there is always a sense of unity and cooperation among them. And it's something that we don't fathom that well, the idea of the Trinity. And yet Jesus on the cross recognizes a separation that's unfamiliar to him, something he's never experienced before. And he says, God, you've forsaken me. Why? It's a powerful, powerful moment. And Jesus is quoting, in fact, a well-known psalm, Psalm 22. And it would have been recognized by everyone that was standing there that Jesus is quoting the psalmist. When the psalmist in Psalm 22 wanted to know why God had abandoned him, why he had forsaken, that sense that God was no longer present, overseeing. And shortly after Jesus prays this, Matthew goes on to say in the same chapter that as they're hearing Jesus begin to cry that from the cross, they begin to say, this man is calling for Elijah, which was just, it's an extension of their cynicism, an extension of their hatred for Jesus. But this is Jesus recognizing he's separated from the Father. He's separated from the God that commissioned him and sent him, and that incredible cooperation of divine mission to go and save the lost. And Jesus on the cross recognizes that in taking on our sin, the Father has abandoned him in that sense. And that's not easy to explain. I mean, I want to tell you that there's some things in the Bible that just defy and refuse to be pithicized. In other words, you can't reduce the Bible to everything you can understand. You can't understand some things in the Bible. And this is one of those things that's just, you look at it and you think, I don't think I can plumb the depths of how rich and how deep this is. And this is God being separated from God on the cross because of sin. The Son of God separated from God the Father, that furious wrath of the Father poured out on a sinless Son who becomes sin for us. That's the idea. The prophet Habakkuk wrote in Habakkuk chapter 1, he says of God, you who are pure, of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look on wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And the prophet realizes that God, who can't look on sin, God does not look on it. And in the moment that Jesus is dying, having taken on our sin, God abandoned him. He didn't look on the sin that Jesus bore, and the closeness of intimacy in their relationship is broken. And I think more than the abandonment of disciples, more than the departing of a Judas who would betray him, more than a Peter who said he'll never turn his back on Jesus. In fact, he would defend him wherever he went. That, in fact, in that moment, the disciples are gone. But the deepest abandonment is the sense that the Father is no longer there for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21 says, for he, our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2, 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. But it's by his wounds that we're healed. It's by Jesus taking on our sin and thereby receiving our punishment that we're healed. But the cross brought tremendous anguish for Jesus, not just physically, but just the complete separation from the Father. And it's hard to behold that reality of that happening in the moment of Jesus' death and understand the anguish that Jesus becomes sin for us. And nevertheless, he did. But if you'll turn to the book of John, on one hand, you see the words of abandonment, the words of anguish, and the words of Jesus having lost relationship, but there is a reason for that. And I want to share this with you from John 19. Because Jesus suffered and was abandoned by the Father, there's a purpose that begins to get activated from the cross itself. Jesus, seeing the Father has abandoned him, looks through suffering eyes and looks on the crowd below, and having lost his own relationship with the Father in that moment, he sees his mother. And one disciple, one lone disciple who would remain faithful. And in John 19, verse 26, it says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John. That's the way John refers to himself, not by name, just by recognition that Jesus loved him. And he says, Jesus speaking here, he says to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, what happened? John takes the mother of Jesus, who's now lost her son, and he begins to care for her. In fact, it says he took her into his own home. If you combine these scenes, I never walk away from this the same. I always walk away breathless to think of how Jesus, in the moment where he's separated from the Father, looks to his mother and he looks to his disciple and he says, make sure she's never alone. Make sure she's never uncared for. Make sure she's your mother now. And John, this is your mother. And if we combine these scenes from the cross, I don't think you can find a more stark contrast of outcomes. The Son of God who says, Father God, why have you left me? And yet he looks to his mother and he says, John, don't ever leave her. And I think you get a picture of what the church is supposed to be. This is Jesus experiencing this incredible brokenness, and he says, I want my family to live in unbreakable love. I'm being abandoned so that you don't have to live your life abandoned. I think this is what Jesus looks with expectation in the church, and he says, you're going to care for each other. You're not going to leave each other alone. You're not going to stand off when a person's hurting and refuse their comfort. You're not going to isolate yourself. I want to say this. I want to say this especially to that you may even think in your mind you're still 30. So this, you can take this if you want. You can still have. But I don't want to speak to the 30 and under crowd. I want to tell you this because this is a movement in our culture that says, you know, faith is a personal thing anyway, and you know, church is old-fashioned, and it can be religious, and you don't want to have a spirit of religion. So if it works for you to step out of fellowship with a local church and just meet in your home with a few believers, and you can kind of have church that way, I want to tell you, you're stepping, I think, very close to getting out of bounds of what Jesus has in mind for you and being part of the body of Christ. Are you hearing me? God, you're not going to walk in the fullness of God's purpose for your life if you don't participate in God's ordained way for that to happen. And God has ordained the body of Christ to be a crucial form in your spiritual life. Someone that gives you shape and purpose and a sense of belonging and a sense of acceptance. Now, what does that put on the church? The church has got to do that. The church has to be accepting and loving and truthful and purposeful and intentional about embracing and accepting and caring for people. And it all begins at the cross. Jesus says, John, she's your mother. Her well-being is your responsibility. You take care of her. You nurture her. You look after her needs. And what's interesting is Jesus had other brothers. I mean, he did. In fact, there are two books of the Bible that are named for those brothers. One is the book of Jude. The other is the book of James. These were written by Jesus' half-brothers. They came to faith later and were tremendous leaders in the early church, but at the cross, who does Jesus turn to? You know who he turns to? He turns to the people who don't leave Him. Right? He turns to the one who do not leave Him. And I think that describes a unique kind of love, all right? John and Mary, Jesus' mother, are now connected because, I think, because they were both there to bear witness to the cross. If you don't have experience with the love of God, it's hard to love people with the love of God. Rachel said this in her sermon. I don't know where she got it. I mean, I'm giving her pointers, you know, when she's getting ready for fine arts this year, and I'm saying, okay, you could use this point, and you can turn this phrase. Well, she comes up with this thing. She said, it's hard to love people with the love of Jesus if you don't love Jesus. I'm just going to step out of the way, darling, and you go for it. Isn't that true, though? It's hard to love people with the love of Jesus if you don't love Jesus. Rachel Ritter, by the way, said that. I want to give her full credit. But I think the church shares a mandate to love one another. And I want to tell you this. To love one another in a way that's unmatched anywhere else in the world. But the world cannot give people redeeming love the way the church can give people redeeming love. I believe in recovery groups like 12 steps. But I'm going to tell you, when Christians are in that, the power goes up. Because only the love of God that has changed a person's life can be reproduced and given away in a way that changes someone else's life. So for us, loving one another means that we love through what we see Jesus embody. I know lost people matter to God, and our love for lost people has to be active and real and committed to missions, committed to evangelism, committed to faith sharing. I agree with that. But what Christians share together in love is supposed to be like water in the desert for a world that's desperate. The world should be able to see in the church, what does that feel like? I need that. I want that. I've got to be part of that. I've got to be part of something that gives shape and structure and hope to my life. And I think it ought to be evident in the church. We share a love as a community of followers of Jesus, and it should be unmatched. The way we share, the way we pray for one another, the way we serve one another. Above all, what does Paul say? Keep the spirit, keep a unity of the spirit in a bond of peace. So for us, loving one another means that I'm not going to accept some of the definitions of members of our spiritual family have had based on their old life or based on what others have laid on them or even what their own sense of identity might be. We're called to help people walk out this newness of life, to experience the Spirit of God and to encourage, as Hebrews says, spur them on to love and good works. Bring it out of them. It means I'll never abandon you. It means I'll never turn from you. I'll be faithful to you. It means I can say to you as spiritual family, and we should be able to say this to one another, you can trust me with your vulnerabilities. You can trust me with your weaknesses. I'll be a life-giving friend to you. I'll speak truth to you. And I think if we've really experienced Jesus, that's the experience we should be able to offer to one another as spiritual family. So there's this sense of what I think we should be as a church, and that's a place where, first of all, everyone's cared for, right? Everyone's cared for. Everyone feels a sense of acceptance and belonging. Listen, I realize if you knew some things about me, you might not like me. Belonging doesn't mean that I have to like you 100%. It does mean I have to believe in God's best for your life. It does mean that I know there's a God that can continue to work in your life to shape you and change you. And in the process, He may change me the way I feel about you. But you understand, some loving, belonging and acceptance, that's not about perfection. That's just about what we offer. We offer a place where people can experience God's mercy and grace and His life-changing spirit. Everyone's cared for. But you know how the only way that everyone can be cared for, hear me, everyone has to care, right? Everyone does their part. not shrinking back. All right. Listen, I tell you this. I tell you this as a painfully introverted person. I tell you this as someone who walks in a room with insecurity just on his shoulders. What do they think about me? Or they think I'm got any sense? And I'm standing up here rattling off. Do people think I got half a brain in my head? I mean, this can be a, you know what I mean, introverts? If you're an introvert, walking into a room full of people can be a painful experience. You're not off the hook. You're not off the hook. God has gifted you and equipped you and given you a personality and a style and a way of caring for people, and you're not off the hook. Everyone cares. Everyone cares. If everyone's being cared for, then everyone has to care. And I want to encourage you to do that today. That's why Jesus from the cross looks at John and says, "You don't leave her alone. You care for her." And we've got to make that commitment to one another. That's the virtue of love in the body of Christ, and it has to happen. So let's stand, and would you bow your heads? Father, we want to give
sky.